Oh, good evening. It's nice to see you. It's nice to see you too, Tony. It's nice to see you. Oh, good, thanks. But really it's a joy to be here in the house and just to enjoy the family heart here. I'm going to get up close and personal with you a little bit tonight, so I might shut down the recording equipment. I don't know, later on. We'll see. But I just felt as I was just for the Lord and just ask him about tonight and then tomorrow. I just wanted to continue on a little bit from last night, but really share tonight what really became my life message, I guess. And when we talk about fathers and sons and this whole area of sonship and fatherhood and all of that that we've been traveling in for many, many years now, the thing that stops the abuse and misuse and all of that in these kinds of things, which often people will bring up, well, what about manipulation, control? What if I align myself with a man? Or, you know, these kinds of things have become the discussion points. But something that happened in our hearts many years ago, and I got, I won't go through all of it tonight because I want some of it recorded, but when I left Australia and went to England, I left really at the end of myself. I can't go into details too much tonight on recording, but I'd been excommunicated to hell, not from the Salvation Army, but from something that happened interim. I was told when we went to England, if we went, nothing but failure would follow us the rest of our lives. Arrived at Heathrow Airport with my wife, $200, two babies in our arms, two or three suitcases, and a team of 10 people, wondering if we're even saved. Are we in rebellion? You know, all of this that goes on. I could spend a week telling you about the journey of the apostolic, of how you carve out life and see the principles of God work in your heart. And I remember through that, it was the understanding of fatherhood that really began to restore and redeem. And there was a four-year process in England of God putting us back together. That was a whole supernatural event before God pulled us out and set us aside for apostolic life. Now, you might say, well, that sounds a little bit, you know, simple in a sense. But in a way, if that hadn't have happened, not all we went through, but that actual being put into apostolic life and that being put over our lives by some very well-known apostolic and prophetic people in the world at that time, I'm not sure we would have survived the journey. And there's something of the power of God at work. I'll tell you a few of the personal things as we go, but I'm working into my life message here. But you know, life, when we was planning what became the very first church and the beginnings of what became Church of the Nations, you know, our third daughter died three times in Maryland during that time. We lost her three times during the pregnancy. Totally lost her. One was a major miscarriage when was out ministering. It was a very severe miscarriage, medical attention that declared that there was no baby and had to be taken back to the town where we lived in, Maryland laying flat, etc., only to find Abby kept growing. And this is the same time we were involved in the very first church getting underway. Nothing comes to birth in the kingdom of God through seminars. I mean, a lot of good things happen, you understand what I mean? But you graduate through the University of Hard Knocks, don't you? You know, there's something, you work out your own salvation. Paul was talking about there's something of a progression of a life. It's not, you know, this is generational stuff we're talking about, stuff that's going to shift cultures. It's going to change cities. It's changing nations. It's not a group of people meeting together with fire insurance against hell and an exit policy to get out of here. It's something God's forming on the earth that's going to change the way the earth exists. And when we began to get hold of some of that, you know, later on in that, Abigail kept growing inside Marilyn, and there was a time where the doctors just told us that the baby was dead. There'd be no growth in the scans at all. There's no heartbeat, nothing for weeks on end. And they said that she was carrying a dead child. And it was very heartbreaking, you know what I mean? It's tough when you're there. But they wanted her to, in their words, deliver the remains, you know, in a natural kind of way. So they were giving a little time. And we got on a plane to go to the USA. We're living in England. For me to align myself with a man that was going to become the first actual spiritual father I ever walked with. I only realized later, I was 32 at that time and he was 26. So my first spiritual father was 6 years younger than me. Because when you talk about these principles, you're not talking about like we interpret it in the natural realm. There's a double realm thing going on here. Anyhow, on the plane going across, I looked at Marilyn and I saw tears in her eyes. I said, "What's wrong, honey?" She said, "I think the baby just kicked." And there at 35,000 feet on the way across the Atlantic, Abby came back to life inside her. And we went in to align ourselves with what became spiritual fatherhood. So when I talk about walking with spiritual fathers, these kinds of things, these are life-changing things for me. They're not things I learned in books or something. These are life experiences that altered my destiny and altered my family's destiny and everything about us, our lives. Only to find later on, Marilyn's doctors had no idea what was going on now, how big the baby was supposed to be or anything at all. Only to find that we were in England and we knew she was pregnant and one night the waters broke we were just fooling around and a lot of laughing was going on, and then all of a sudden there's all this water and we thought, what's going on? And we were, oh, the baby might be coming. So we raced down to the hospital in England and they said, look, we're going to have to hold her back if the baby's born. I mean, it's so small, there's nothing. And they held her back for a week and we were down in the hospital and they came out and said to me, look, we just can't hold the baby back anymore. Risk of infection, all kinds of things, and they said, look, I'm really sorry, but if the baby's born today, it'd be no bigger than half a kilo. They said 1 pound in England, no bigger than 1 pound, roughly half a kilo, and we'll be dead. And oh Lord, all this battle. Still the first church, is it going to make it, is it not going to make it, where's our future, what's our life, everything going on. We're in a foreign country for us, you know. You haven't got a history of relationships, really. No family, really, so much around you, although some. And went back in with a friend, and we laid hands on Marilyn again and said, look, this is not what it's going to be. The baby's living. The ministry's living. We're taking ground here. It's not going to where it be. 1 hour later, Abigail was born, 4 pounds 6, 2.5 kilos, and had a tooth. And I often say to her, honey, if we could have held you back just one more hour, you would have been born a teenager. You were growing so fast in there. But, you know, it was, might have been good for her, but not so good for a mum, I'm sure. But it was just, you know, I'm only sharing that with you to say that all of us have got a story in a place like this. The kingdom's made up of wonderful stories, of stories of God's faithfulness, His grace, His fatherhood, His love. And if you walk all these things through and come to where God wants you to be, you can't, it's almost impossible to walk in pride in a sense. I know you can walk in pride any time. But you're so thankful, you know, your identity is never again in who you are or what you can do. It's always in something more. And it's that when the kingdom of God begins to really be able to impact and adjust culture and begin to move cities and move nations. And that's what I'm longing for. So out of that, you know, I teach a lot on financial seminars. I teach a lot on money matters and God's interest in your financial interests, etc. Because I believe the economy of God is one of the most essential things. Any kingdom that's going to affect the world, any kingdom of any kind, it's got to have a governmental foundation and it's got to have a financial, economic foundation, or it can't work. And when those things get out of order, then governments fail and fall, that kind of thing. So it's important, I'm not going to share on this at all tonight, but important to understand how does God's economy work, because most of the New Testament, a lot of the Old Testament, talks about how God's economy works. It's one of the most foundational things we've got to know. And I live so often around apostolic circles, realizing that so many Christians don't know how God's economy really works. So they live outside of its blessing because they don't know, you know, how the whole thing works. And it's the same with these governments. And you have great teaching, I know, around kingdom areas and these things. But I had to walk them through and learn them in, you know, just step by step and graduating through. I remember when we came out of the Salvation Army and we were on the streets working and in Collingwood, and we were working with the gang kids, and there had been a lot of suicides out of high-rise apartment blocks and that kind of thing, and we were getting stretched. And one night we're in the house and I'm sitting there with Marilyn and our two babies and my sister who had given her life to service, and we're sitting around this table and there was not one thing left in the house to eat. Not one thing. I mean, there wasn't a piece of bread, there was nothing. There was no milk bottles back in those days left to cash in. There were no cordial bottles left to cash in. I mean, we'd pawned our guitars. If you heard us sing, you probably thought that was a good idea. But we had pawned our guitars. Everything was gone. It was empty. There was not a thing. We'd gone through every cuff in our trousers, every pocket. There was not a cent left around. And we're sitting around the table holding hands as a family. And I remember thinking, God, this can't be. If you're in this, then we can't see you anywhere. And I remember sitting there and we began to pray. You know, you pray something like, Father, for what we're about to receive, we are truly thankful. You know, it's not hard to pray that prayer when it's already on the table. And the exercise of faith is to get it from there to your mouth. That's not, you know, it's faith, but it's not huge. And but when it's not in the house or on the table anywhere, you know, it's a step of faith. And I remember standing up, looking at my little family there. My wife's small, the kids are small. And I remember looking at them and saying, thinking, and I just made this statement, I'm going out to buy fish and chips for tea. You know, they looked at me, you know, crazy. And I walked out the door. And as I walked out the door, I said, God, I've got to understand something about your fatherhood that I know nothing about. I just don't get it. I can't just live with the religion of Christianity. I shared with you some last night how I got through all of that. I can't live there. I've got to know something about you and my dad and how that begins to work. And I just knew the Lord was saying, okay, I'll teach you if you want. But as I walked to the fish and chip shop confessing that, halfway there, it was only about 500 meters just around the corner. You know, this Australia, there's a fish and chip shop every corner. And I went around the corner and there's a fish and chip shop. I knew it well. And as I walked around halfway to it, I looked down on my feet and there was the money for the fish and chips. I went in and bought it, came home and we ate. That was 42 years ago. And from that day to this day, we've never missed a meal unless God was calling us to fast or whatever. Because I began to understand his fatherhood. I realized, you know, the religion had to get out of me. You know, we often talk about our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, how that's the Lord's Prayer. But, you know, that's just a religious thing to say, really. That's not the Lord's Prayer. The Lord never prayed that prayer once. It's the disciples' prayer. The Lord's Prayer is John 17, isn't it? That's his prayer. If you think Jesus ever prayed the Matthew prayer, you're mistaken. Because if Jesus ever prayed once, Father, forgive me of my trespasses, he's not your Savior. Right? Because he had no trespasses. Amen. He was a spotless lamb. That was the prayer he taught the disciples to pray. And I understood why, you know, because they're coming from the other side of the cross and something happening. But I don't honestly think Jesus ever really prayed, Father, give me today my daily bread. He had such a walk with God as his Father. He knew Dad put lunch on the table. But he's educating those walking with him how they're going to begin to relate to fatherhood. And said, start to position yourself in that. And those early years, I had to position myself as a son and begin to learn what that was. And so in that story, as it all developed over the years, there's something I realized about the whole father-son message. And I teach it in our ministry a lot and raise our spiritual sons along that way, etc. And I realized the great protection in it, the great care of it is this. That the great need on the world, on the earth today, and this might take you a little bit just to understand, but in my perspective, and I'm not the last word on these things, but the great need on the earth today is not fathers. The Bible says the whole earth groans and waits for the manifestation of the sons. But you can't get sons without fathers. Amen. But when you get that, you realize, even for me, I'm forever a son, although I'm a father. And Jesus, although, like I shared last night, became the everlasting Father, as Isaiah said, he forever remained the everlasting Son. And the wonderful joy is what the earth is waiting for today is a generation of sons of the Father. So we are spiritual fathers, and we all need a father to some measure. We aren't building everlasting sons to us, but to him. So fatherhood is necessary to raise a generation of sons. So the great attack on the earth is to do away with fatherhood in order that there can be not a, in Satan's mind, so there will not be a generation of true generational sonship. And so it will not be sons who know how to occupy the earth and rule from a kingdom mandate in the kingdom of their father and their God. So all that we're doing all the time around fathers and sons is to raise a generation of sons, because that is what the world is. And tomorrow I'll share with you a little bit more about that. So as I traveled that through all these 40 years of trying to understand the kingdom, understanding fathers and sons in that kind of area, I began to realize what became my life message. Everything I'm saying now is just an introduction. I have long introductions, long endings, but short message in the middle. And but in that, I learned to understand something about, if this was ever going to work, it had to be anchored not in theory, not in methodology, not in anything else, but in my and others' relationship with their Heavenly Father. And growing up, I didn't know a lot about that. Now, I want to say this also in premise, because I'll end with this tonight. I grew up with a dad who really loved me. I had a dad who loved me. I can never remember playing a major game of sport without my dad being there to support me. But he didn't have a father, and I'll explain a little bit of this later on. His dad died in the war when my dad was only 2 years old. So he never had a father. So the question comes, sometimes people ask me, even around spiritual circles, can you father someone if you've never been fathered? And I always say yes. It's not the best, but you can. God's grace is sufficient. God can meet us. But the greatest thing is for us all align ourselves to spiritual fathers. So as we align with spiritual fathers, we can grow and understand all sides of it. But you know, as we travel that in this understanding the Father heart of message, I didn't come from a broken family background. And yet God has used me to probably bring healing in the Father heart of God message to literally hundreds of thousands of people around the world now. I've ministered at rock concerts and prayed with thousands at altar calls, you know, chained from their noses to their ears to their navels, crying out as you've held them, you know. I go home from meetings covered with mascara, and that's just after praying for the guys. And, you know, it's like the world shifted from where I was raised. And it's a whole different world out there now, right, guys? You know what I mean? But there's such a cry in this area. And I know, you see, I know that there's, like anywhere else in the world, Richmond, Virginia, or Rockhampton, Queensland, will not change through the gospel of the church. Can only change through the gospel of the kingdom. And the kingdom can only shift and change it when we understand who the king of the kingdom is, who his dad is, and how you relate to that fatherhood through the Father and the Son, and how you live in the security and comfort of that to shift society. And when that begins to move and take place, all things become possible. Governments begin to sit up and say, we see something here. We hear something here. That's why I take great encouragement, you know, with the scripture when it says, the day will come when kings and rulers will come to the brightness of our rising. We're seeing that today. We're seeing political leaders seek us out to ask us. With the crisis we're living in our cities, your fatherhood initiative is transforming lives. Help us. And when the world is coming to the brightness of your rising, you know the kingdom's advancing. Something's happening, because you can't orchestrate that. You can't make that happen. It doesn't happen just in the natural realm. There's something of impact and influence. And So on my journey of life, and it's what I'm going to share with you just now, and it won't take me that long tonight, but out of John chapter 14, and I know we're probably on a Saturday night with the converted here and the faithful and preaching to the choir, as it says, and most of you probably know this even better than I do in an environment where you live, but I had to learn to understand how to relate to God as my Father and what His fatherhood really meant and the security of being there. I understood the gospel of salvation. I understood Jesus as my Savior and Lord, the things I shared with you last night. I grew in a secure fatherhood relationship, so I wasn't hurting or bleeding or crying out for something, oh, I'm desperate, please help me, God. I was come still to the revelation that I knew the power of the Holy Spirit. I was experiencing the life of it. I've seen everything in miracles, from people being raised from the dead to, I'm only just sharing this with you to put it in the context. You know, I don't talk about these things that much, but you know, I've been in a meeting in Argentina in Juan Carlos Ortiz's church down there, where I was preaching one night and God just said to me, there's three people about to commit suicide, call them forward for deliverance tonight. And I made the call and two people came out and confessed and God met them, but only two. And then I'm not a shouter, but I shouted out, there's a third person about to commit suicide, come and be delivered tonight. And the back door of the building opened, a woman walked in off the street, walked straight down the aisle, opened a purse, took out a gun and gave it to me and said, I was on my way to commit suicide and you called me in from the street. So I've seen the power of God work. You understand? I know the power. I know the miracles. I've seen it all over. I've seen the lame walk. I've seen in one tour of Argentina over 600 people with deformed bodies get their bone restructures done. I've seen it. But through it all, I've learned at the end of the day, these things are simply signs, and if they don't point to something where we go and we end up living in it, in the end, it doesn't change much at all. It's like if you were to leave this building tonight and above the door over there, there's a sign that says exit, right? If this place was to catch fire in the natural tonight, which it's not going to, praise God, but if it did tonight and we were racing out there, and some guy here put three chairs on top of one another and was climbing up to try to climb out where it says exit, we'd say, you idiot, get down off those chairs, move, and we've got to get out through the door. Don't you know that's just a sign? But I've lived in a charismatic era where the body of Christ has sought the sign, not what it was pointing to. And when you walk through the door of the kingdom with signs and wonders following, you begin to see a vast expanse where everything about you begins to find its reason for existence. And you never have to wonder again, who am I? What am I doing here? You know why. You know what it's about. And that's where God brings us home into His Father heart. And you never have to ever try to be anyone else again other than God has made you to be. And that becomes a wonderful place of rest and peace. So for me, it came out of, and I know I've shared more than I was going to there, but it came out of understanding Jesus' teaching on fatherhood and understanding His whole story through John chapter 14. Now if you read through the parts of 13, then all of 14, 15 and 16 and 17 of the Gospel of John, you might, whatever you think about different writings and things, the one thing that will stand out to you there, if you've got a red letter edition of the Bible, is there's hardly a black letter, a black word. It's all just Jesus unfolding His heart. And when Jesus was unfolding His heart, there's only two or three times where He did it in the scripture to that kind of level. One was around the Sermon on the Mount, one was in John 14 to 17, and the other one, of course, in the parables of the kingdom, where it's almost everything in Matthew of Jesus just unbearing His heart non-stop in a sense. And here in this part of the passage, where He's teaching in John 14, God began to change my heart. And as it happened one night, late in the night, I was preparing for a Sunday, but it's gone on since then. I was just visiting America at the time, and I felt God just gave me a few points out of this scripture. And I was wondering, am I a heretic, or am I deceived? What am I really thinking here to even think these things? And then I went to speak at a conference, one of Bob Weiner's conferences, actually a big Maranatha conference, about 3,000 kids there. And a well-known prophetic man, who was a very big prophetic ministry in America at that time, was also speaking. And he brought a message, and in the message he stopped And he said, I just want to bring you 5 points from John chapter 14. Said the 5 points that God had given me 3 or 4 nights before. And then said, I don't know who that's for or what that was about, and went on with his message. And I realized God was forming in me my life message, really. This is many, many years ago. And when I began to understand, in the context of what I've already shared with you, I've been excommunicated, I felt whether I was even saved, deceived, God had redeemed that through spiritual fathers, and I might enlarge a little bit on that. But in all that walk, I began to see, and I began to read this wonderful passage of Scripture. Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many rooms, or some translation, there are many mansions. For not so I would have told you, I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come back and take you to where I am. For where I am, you may be also. For you know the way, you know the place, and you know the way. And you know the discussion as it went on through that passage then, of the whole understanding of it and the discussion that went on. And I remember reading it this night thinking, God, all my life, this scripture has been a futuristic scripture. Been something to do with later on, you know. And I began to understand that so much of the Bible was written for now. It's a map book for now. It's not so much a book for later on, you know, although there's incredible prophecy in it, of course. And as I began to read this scripture that night, I realized in my Salvation Army upbringing, in my officership and all that kind of thing, this was one of the favorite funeral scriptures. You know, you go to a funeral and you'd speak to the bereaved and the congregation, let not your heart be troubled, you believe in God, believe also in me. I go to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many mansions, and brother so-and-so just checked into his, you know, and we're rejoicing his life, and it's wonderful. And I want to say this to you with sincere heart tonight. Every time Jesus opened his mouth, he said more than one thing. Speaking prophetically, speaking the now. So I'm not taking this out of context and saying he wasn't also talking about our house in heaven and all that kind of thing. But I just want to put it into context for you tonight and find this place called there. You know, one of the greatest questions I had to ask myself that night was this. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. And the question I asked, Jesus, where were you that they were not? Where were you that they were not? Now we'll come back to that in a minute. In the Old Testament, you know, the place prepared for us was very important. Elijah had a prophecy about judgment coming upon a city. And then a second word, a drought. And a second word came to him saying, arise now and leave here and go to the brook called Cherith, for I've commanded the ravens to feed you there. In there you get a tremendous clue. I love to preach on that scripture that I just mentioned to you, but I'll try not to get sidetracked now, except to say that the place called there is so important in your heart. I mentioned it to you a little bit last night about Mary and Joseph, but the place called there is so important. See, God said to Elisha, I've commanded the ravens to feed you there. He didn't say, I've sent the ravens to look for you or to chase you. They were sent there. If Elisha was going to meet the ravens, he had to get there. And the difficulty, because we're so scared of alignment and spiritual fatherhood and being joined and really becoming the community and the family of God, many Christians never get there, so they never meet their ravens. See, God's not sending blessings just searching for you everywhere. He expects us to be aligned in the place he wants us to be, and in home sweet home is where the blessing, prosperity, and life of everything God really functions and operates. That's the only thing that saves teachings becoming good luck charms and everything else, and a few scriptures we just quote and try to make happen. It's a lifestyle. It's something we live in. It comes out of relationships. I have sons who align with me that from their economic businesses, financial investment businesses, to marketplace, to government, to places like that, they live in a different place because in their alignment, not because I understand all that they're about, but because they're aligned where God has them aligned, they come into a place where there is a flow of grace and blessing that releases in them into that place where they're meant to be. That's what fathers and sons is all about. It's not about regiments and control and all that. It's alignment. It's to prepare a place for something to flow where the grace of God can flow and operate. So Elijah had to get to that place called there. And when he got to the place called there, the ravens met him. That's a wonderful story in itself. He operated in a higher level than he ever did before. The miracles turned up. It's a miracle how the ravens brought him bread and meat every day when there was a drought. Just a little sideline then. It's quite good to think of that. But where do you think the ravens got the fresh meat and bread from when there was a drought? Because ravens are scavenger birds. They eat off carcasses. But God wouldn't bring his prophet dead meat like that, you know, stale, rotten meat. So where, and they don't bring bread, so where were the ravens? Probably the only place there was fresh meat and fresh bread in the whole land at that time was probably in the king's palace. And who was in the king's palace? Jezebel. I mean, it'd be incredible if God fed his people from the enemy's table. If we understood that, maybe we'll understand a little bit how the transfer of wealth is going to take place on the earth, as we begin to see the kingdom advance, and it becomes the kingdom that all other kingdoms have to begin to seek out eventually. You know, something wonderful is at work. That's why when we're educating or we're working or teaching or we're whatever we're doing, we're raising up a generation to occupy until Jesus comes, you know. The Bible says occupy till he comes. And so that place called there was somewhere that was of safety and security and supernatural and provision and all kinds of things. In the New Testament, Jesus said to his spiritual sons, that's who he's talking to here, he says, look, I'm going to prepare a place for you that where I am, you can be also. That place called there. Where was it? You see, what was it? So he went on to say, and you know how the conversation went in John 14 there. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? Now, hear me real careful when I say this, because I'm saying Jesus can say a number of things at one time. But here you see, Jesus wasn't saying to, I don't believe he was talking about heaven right here. You see, from 14 to 15, 16, 17, and in chapter 13 as well, where was Jesus in chapter 13? He was in the most traumatic evening of their life together as father and sons. Everything was coming undone. Judas was beginning to betray him. There was doubts. There was unbelief coming. He's talking about dying. This Last Supper experience was one that very few had ever walked through to understand. They had walked through others with him, but this one was so different. It rung different. It smelt differently somehow. Jesus was saying things he had never said before. Now, I don't know what went on in that room. I really have no idea. I'm looking forward one day to finding out. Paul really didn't have a lot of clue either. But Paul at least said this in Corinthians, chapter 11, 1 Corinthians. Paul said this. He said, what happened that night? I had it passed on to me. And as I had it passed on to me, I pass it on to you. But what happened that night, he said, as far as I understand, Jesus took the cup. Now we know, if you know Hebrew life and Hebrew culture, that at Passover there was a cup called the cup. Now I don't know whether Jesus took the cup or the cup, but it was there as a prophetic picture of a coming Messiah. You didn't touch it. And if he took the cup that night, you imagine what was breaking loose in that room. He picked up and said, this is the cup. The disciples probably said, yeah, we know it's the cup. Put it down. Don't touch it. Whatever you do. But it's the cup of the new covenant. Yeah, we know. Put it down. And then he said, made with my blood. And the feeling that must have filled the room that night. And they're saying, Jesus, are you really saying you are the one? This is it. It says all the way through, they doubted, questioned those things. You're not just a prophet. You really are who you say you are. You imagine. Then in John 17, he's in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's praying. I mean, the disciples can't even keep awake for an hour. The spiritual load is so heavy on them. The impact of what's going on in the spiritual atmosphere. Jesus comes back and says, you know, couldn't you even keep awake for an hour? Come on, guys. This is, I know it's tough, but we're pushing through somewhere, this confusion. He told them to sell their clothes and buy swords, and then they come in and they're going to arrest Jesus, and Peter takes the sword that Jesus told him to buy and lops off the guy's ear. Jesus says, no, that's not why I told you to get it. Bends down, picks up the ear and sticks it back on. I mean, it's a confusing night out, whichever way you look at it. I mean, these are just ordinary guys like us trying to make some sense out of all this. They weren't super saints, you know. They were fishermen and guys who were just trying to find a new life here. In the midst of all that, those two things, Jesus says to them, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, you believe also in me. I go to prepare a place for you, because in my Father's house there are many rooms. Now, I can't believe that in the middle of the most dramatic 48 hours or few hours really of time, that in the middle of it Jesus decided to give them a little message that if all this doesn't work, at least you've got a new condo in heaven. If we miss out, if this blows up, well, at least we're all right, you know. No, I know that's prophetically a picture of something bigger, but right now, what's he trying to say to them? All he had on his heart was to get them from the Last Supper through all this, through the garden, through the cross, and release them into the kingdom rule that he had raised them up for, that he had raised his sons up for, that he had already said to the Father, the men you gave me out of the world, they're ready. But they can't be fully ready yet, because something's got to happen. And he said, I'm going to go and prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. And he said, you know where I'm going, you know the place, and you know the way. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we possibly know the way? Now, if Jesus was talking about heaven, Thomas was right. Thomas didn't know heaven, and he certainly really didn't know the way. But he certainly didn't know heaven. He was coming from the other side of the cross, totally. Now, you imagine, someone here is right, someone's wrong. Jesus said, you know where I'm going, you know the way. Thomas said, I don't know where you're going. How can I possibly know the way? And Jesus, in answering a friend's question, a guy he's walked with, a spiritual son's basic question, said a most incredible thing. Now, we've started evangelical movements on it. We've built churches on it. We've had slogans on our bumpers on our cars in America on it. Probably the most well-known scripture, apart from one or two others in the whole of the Bible, Jesus said when he was just simply answering a spiritual son's basic question. And the question was, I don't know where you're going, how can I know the way? And Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. Thomas, come on. No one comes to the, not heaven, no one comes to the, but by me. I'm going to go and prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. You know, Philip got in on the conversation, and Philip says to him, Lord, it's a bit confusing. Are you trying to say that you're the destination and you're the way? And he said, you've almost got it, Philip, but not quite. And Philip said, well, look, Jesus, just show us the Father then. He said this before, he said the last bit I said. But he said, just show us the Father, and it's sufficient for us then, if that's what you're talking about. And Jesus said, how long do I have to be with you? If you see me, you see my dad. You see, here is one of the great kingdom keys that if you don't get, you'll search for all your life. Right here is the key, really. See, Jesus didn't come to die on a cross to set man free, to take them to heaven to meet the Father. Jesus brought the Father this way. That's why he said, when you pray, pray this way, your kingdom come, not your church go. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So when Jesus said to the Father, said to the disciples, look, if you've seen me, you've seen my dad. There's no surprises out there. I've brought him this way. And that's what I talked to you about last night. I've become the Father lived out. I am become an everlasting Father with him now in that sense, although still an everlasting Son. So he said, you know, he was having this debate. Now, when you put it in the context of that discussion, when Philip said, just show us it, you let me put it in context for you is this. You see, just say this here is the cross, right here in front of me. Yeah, we're out this side of the cross, you and I tonight. We look back to the cross, and every year we live, every day we live, we're still getting more understanding of what really happened on that cross. Don't we? I mean, it's a growing revelation. We know we were saved, that was great, but the growing revelation. You imagine, like the disciples, you're out this side of the cross, and it's out there in the future. All you know is this, that in the presence of God, and Jesus is trying to explain to them, he's like a father. And in that context of that, all they know about God is that in the presence of God, there's only room for one person at a time. Only one person can come in. He's the high priest. Everyone else waits outside. And the high priest meets and encounters. Like in the beginning, it was Adam. Now it's the high priest. And the high priest can come, and they just wait outside listening for a sound. It's the only way. When the high priest was in the Holy of Holies with the Father, you know, the whole of it, another million people are outside the tents. They're just waiting for one sound. It's what the world's waiting for today as well in the body of Christ. Just waiting for one sound. Because when God dressed the high priest, what did he put around the hem of his garments? A pomegranate, a bell, a pomegranate, a bell, all the way around. Why? So because when he danced in the presence of the Father, the whole... Everyone outside, when they heard the sound of a bell and a pomegranate hitting, they knew their sins were forgiven. That's why God has clothed it in his righteousness and put around the hem of a garment, a fruit of the Spirit, a pomegranate, a bell, a gift, a fruit, a gift, that when they mingle together, there's a sound heard out in the world that the world begins to say, it's okay. Something's happening. But he said church has become a place of strife and argument and fight and splits and pain. And the world looks and says, who needs that? That's why you've had so much wonderful teaching on here, becoming community, the apostolic community and family. Because there's a sound that comes around the hem of the garment. The world's waiting to hear. It's in the presence of the Father now. And in that time when that's all they knew. So here Jesus is trying to say to them, look, something is happening on the earth. It says over in John 16, I haven't got time to go through it all with you tonight, but in John 16, Jesus said this most fantastic thing. He said this, he said, I've been telling you this last little bit of time, I'm talking to you in parables, in picture form, about the Father. But he said, soon is coming a time when I'll be able to talk to you plainly about the Father. You'll get it. But up to now, it's a parable. So what's he saying? He's saying, look, in my Father's presence now, in the Father's heart, in sonship, there's only room for one, you see, but in my Father's heart, there's not room just for one, there's many rooms. There's room for many sons. But he can't tell it like that because they don't get it yet. So he says, I'm talking to you in parables about the Father. But he said, I'm going to go and prepare a place for you that where I am, there you can be also. Where do you go? I haven't got time to enlarge on that. I preach a whole message, maybe tomorrow, maybe not. But something happened in the 12 hours that shook the face of the earth. The 12 hours from the moment of his resurrection to that evening, something incredible took place. And it's just incredible what happened. But in that time, I won't go into all the detail now, but in that time something happened. In John 16, Jesus said this, I'm going to be with you for a little while, I'll be gone for a little while, I'll be back in a bit, you know. And they all looked and thought, what's he saying? What's he talking about? Jesus has a word of knowledge and says, you look troubled. I think the thing that's troubling you is the little while bit. And they said, yeah, what's this little while bit? You see, there's another religious word we've got to get out of our heads. The second coming of Christ. It's not in the Bible. Is Jesus returning? Of course he is. Is he returning physically? Yes. Wonderful. Hallelujah. But it won't be his second coming. That's to say he's only been here once before. Who was Melchizedek? Do you think really only one-third of the Godhead walked in the garden with Adam? I mean, how do you see? We so limit. You can stand in charismatic circles and say, Jesus lives in my heart. What was that? His 50th coming? His 900th coming? We stand in meetings, lift hands, sing nice songs, saying, Jesus, come into the meeting. If he comes, has he been before? Now, we know what we mean, the physical return, in the same way that he came, that physical. But let's not limit him on earth just twice. Something far more is wonderful at stake in all of this. He's with us now, isn't he? How many of you believe he's here now? Amen? So why do we... It's how we bring everything just to one realm existence. Something far bigger. So he says to the disciples, and they say to him, you know, just tell us then where you're going, what it's about. And something incredible happened into the court system of heaven. I love to preach, it's my favorite message, but I won't say much of it now. But somewhere he faces the court system of heaven, and God frees and receives the whole sacrifice that happened. And he enters back into a room. And in the room, the disciples were hiding. And where the disciples were hiding that night, Jesus walks in and he breathes on them. And he says to them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. And something happened inside them that had never happened all the years they'd walked with him. It couldn't until the cross. And for the first time in their life, something cried out within them, Abba Father. And the only begotten Son of God became the firstborn of many. And in the Father's house, there were many rooms. Because Father never intended to only have one person in his presence at one time. It was a heart so big that it was for the whosoever, and whosoever could live out sonship and walk out that sonship life. You see, I lived for years in Christian life without ever understanding what it would be to be a son to a father. I knew what it was to go out Sunday night and ask Jesus to forgive my sin. I knew what it was to make confession. I knew what it was to give my testimony to preach. I knew I began to get some glimpse of the kingdom of heaven. I began to see God do miracles. I began to see it all, but I began to see it all in another context. You know, it's amazing when we think that the disciples raised the dead, cast out demons, healed the sick, supernaturally fed people, all before they got saved. They couldn't have got saved before the cross. Just under his anointing, walking with him in the kingdom that he was releasing. But something happened at that cross, and then on to Pentecost. And I won't go on to the Pentecost side of it. But something was born that day. Imagine what it must have been like for them when something awakened within inside, and they knew all that we had watched Jesus live for 3 years is now ours. We're joint heirs with him in a kingdom. Our identity now has shifted and changed, and they became the firstborn of many. You know, for my natural dad, he was as I said, a wonderful dad. It's okay, we can record it. I'll just leave out a few details. But he was a wonderful, wonderful dad. But he was raised in Australia in the Salvation Army and was also raised in the Masonic Lodge. And many Salvation Army people were in the Masonic Lodge down where I lived, at least. And didn't know anything wrong about it or what was really going on, secret societies, etc. He led many people to Jesus. But he could never see in the spirit. He could understand the gospel, but he couldn't see the kingdom. And he walked his life, and as I said, I won't go into all the details, but his dad was killed in the war, killed by a sniper in France when his dad was going on leave. I've got the wallet and where the bullet went through his papers into his heart. And when my dad left on the boats out of Launceston and then Melbourne to go to the war, this is a great battle we've got to fight. What I'm saying to you tonight is a great battle for the heart of Australia, the fatherhood question. Because we fought in every war since the Boer War and lost a generation of fathers until modern warfare in all of them and left us many times like an orphan nation. And my dad was a part of that. And as he left on the troop ship, he wrote a letter to his wife, my grandmother, of course, and threw it over the side of the troop ship. and it made us all the way back to a little town in Tasmania called Lotta, up near Scottsdale, where they came from. Eventually got delivered, and I've got that letter now. My sister did it for me, impressed in glass in a certain way. It's hanging on the wall in my house. If you ever visit me there, you'll see it, which was the true letter in the bottle that made it all the way back from the troop ship to his wife. But he got there and then was killed by the sniper. And my dad came back to Australia and then lived without a father. He had one sister who was just 1 year younger than him, and she died in the 90s. Recently, Mara and I came out for the burial. We looked after her in the latter years, just 2 or 3 years ago. And one thing she said to me not long before she died, she said, you know, she would talk to me about my dad like I didn't really know him, you know, because she was starting to get very old. And she said, you know Walter? And I know him, he's my dad. Oh, yeah, that's right. She said, you know, he said to me when we were young, he said, Rita, her name was Rita, I'm going to be more to you than a brother. I'm going to be like a father. And somewhere in all of it, in all the mess and all that was going on, he got hold of something. But he could never see in the spirit. So my whole heart's desire was to see my dad understand God as a father in his life, because he fathered me so well. I was so blessed. Great provider, great supporter, everything. Anyhow, he came eventually to England to live with us and my mum. And eventually I got him in the car, and along with my sister and my wife and a couple of others, and we travelled into the battlefields of France. And if you ever want a sobering experience as an Aussie, just go to the battlefields of France. And you look down as far as you can see, acres of white crosses, hectares of the USA War Memorial graveyard, you know, then the combined forces where a lot of the Aussies are, as far as you can see. And we got the documentation and we went down there, and as we were walking down there, we found a beautifully laid out cemetery, the little monument. Frederick Fitzgerald died in action, age 31 or 32. And I stood there and my dad stood there and he began to weep. And I held him in my arms and he just began to cry and cry and cry, sob. And as he was sobbing, I could hear him say, I really did have a father. I really did have a father. I really did have a father. And something in my heart happened. What I shared with you tonight came later. But what happened was I just found myself saying to God, God, I'll give my life to telling people that say they know you around the world, they really do have a father. They really do have a father. They're not born into religion. They're not born into systems. They're not born into this thing even called the church. They're born into a father. In your house are many mansions. There's room for all of them. They can know you as a dad, just like Jesus did. You understand that? You'll understand what Jesus then went on to pray in John 17. He said, Father, the love with which you have loved me, I want them to know. I want them to be loved by you as a father the same way I've been loved as a father. That was his prayer in John 17, along with us all becoming one and all of that. It was that we'd live in our sonship with our dad. And that place is such a wonderful place. So my dad came back. I'd gone through some deliverance, and I won't go into all that because of time, and I've been visiting America, gone through some deliverance. In fact, I was on my way to Bob Weiner, on my way to Derek Prince to get him to take me through the deliverance. Met Bob Weiner in a hotel in Tampa. And that night in the hotel, I went through my deliverance with Bob and a couple of those walking with him. So a lot of my life is interwoven in miracles of God like that. And my eyes opened to where I could really see. And I went back to England where I lived. This was before a lot of this other understanding that came onto me. But I went back to England to where I was lived, and I said to my dad, look, I'm going to speak at a conference. Our church people are coming together. There's going to be about 600 leaders and that coming together. And I said, I'm going to have to speak tonight on free to be me, because I'm free to be me for the first time in my life. I've met my dad, my other dad, my heavenly dad, you know. I'm free. Been delivered. My eyes have been opened. But I was going to have to tell the people I'd come into bondage through my dad and his life in the Masonic Lodge. I had to get rid of that spirit of false light. I lived for years like I had a claw on my head. Marilyn would say to the kids, I was never a violent man, but Marilyn would say to the kids sometimes, look, it's best if you just don't go near Tony, near Dad today. Just let him be alone. I feel depression. come on me like this claw. And I realized that night when I got delivered, it was coming from the root of the Masonic lodge in my family and society and all this kind of stuff. So it's another whole story. So now I'm free. I can see. It's like a veil had come off my eyes. So I said, I went and sat with my dad who was living with us. We'd got an apartment for him. And I said, Dad, look, I'm going to have to speak tonight on at the conference and you're going to come. And I want to speak on I'm free to be me, but I'm going to have to tell him that I came into bondage through you. So Dad, I'm just submitting it to you because I know the scriptures well, and unless I honor my mother and father, it's not well with me. You know, when you walk with sons, it's not, Christianity becomes very simple, people. I walk with spiritual sons, and if they're not walking, honoring their natural mothers and dads, as well as their spiritual mums and dads, it cannot be well with them. It's very simple in the Bible, Old and New Testament. People come out of the altar call sometimes and say, it's all going wrong with me. I say, how are you honoring your mother? How are you honoring your father? Well, I'm not. Well, sorry, I can't pray for you. God's not going to bless a mess. He's given you the way to live right. Honor those he puts in your life. It's an honor question. It's a culture of honor we're creating in this wonderful thing called the kingdom of heaven. And so I said, Dad, I won't do it unless you give me permission. And he said, no, you must. You've come into freedom. You must. I'm coming into freedom. I've turned away from that now. And he had. I burnt things with him and all of that. But he still could never see in the spirit. So that night I went in and preached, free to be me. About 300 people ran forward for deliverance. An incredible move of God. And I went back to the house, and my dad, the good news is my dad was the first one out that night. But he still couldn't fully see. So we talked on, I baptized him in water, took him through prayer, different things. And one night I was away preaching at a faith conference up in Birmingham. And there'd been a worship conference going on in our little church down in Brighton in England. And I'd come back down and the other guys had been leading that. And I was tired and everyone was tired. And we went into my dad's apartment attached to our house. And I sat there and he looked at me and he said, son, today I saw. Well, before he said that, I was talking about other things. And my wife came in, Marilyn came in and sat with me. And so I wondered where you were, you know, and I said, I'm just visiting with mum and dad. And then my oldest daughter came in and said, we're wondering where you were. So we're all sitting there. And then dad looked at me and he said, this morning I saw for the first time in my life, I could see it. I've always believed it, but I could see it. It's like something lifted off me. I could see it. And I looked at him and his eyes rolled. I ran over and grabbed him and he died in my arms. But not till he saw. And I thought, God, this fatherhood stuff, it's so real. It's so life-shifting, life-changing. Because you can live through Christianity all your life and never see. Jesus said to Nicodemus, he said, look, unless you see, unless you're born again, you're not going to see this kingdom. You don't have to get born again to see religion. You can see it everywhere. But see the other realm, to see the kingdom advancing, to see what's really going on in your life, to know why you're here, what you're born for, to know your destiny, to know what the kingdom is all about in and through you, to never have to live with jealousies or comparing yourself with others, never wanting to be anyone else but who God's made you to be and grow in that through father-son relationships. I want to tell you, we live in Australia, you do. I don't live here anymore, but I still identify a lot here with it. We live in a crippled nation because of this fatherhood question. We live in a nation that strives to be the best. So often, it's so much because we're trying to find identity in something more than just the security. Whose we are. I say when I work with spiritual sons and with others, there's only three questions any Christian ever needs to ask. Whose am I, who am I, and to whom am I joined to walk it out? When you know whose you are, you'll find out who you are. And when you find out who you are, and in conjunction with that, you'll be secure enough to be joined to spiritual fathers and brothers and sisters to travel it. Because once you know whose you are, who you are, and to whom you join, become wonderful. You know, there's nothing more releasing in your life than to know who you are. I've seen thousands upon thousands of people weep their way through to knowing the Father. But I want to say this to you tonight. I know most of you, as I said, I'm preaching to the choir tonight. But you'll never understand fathers and sons in this realm until you begin to see what it is in the big context. What it is to really walk. Like if I'm walking with spiritual sons, I'm saying to them continually, no, the only reason we're in this relationship walking is I'm wanting to help you come into the fullness of what it is to be a son with him. And I'm thankful for people who work in my life to that end. I will say, Tony, you need to adjust that. You need to change that. You need to shift a bit here. I'm glad I got a wife who reminds me when I move from just in a message or something, when I move from just making a point to cross over to sarcasm. She'll get me aside after and say, honey, you crossed the line tonight. I say, yeah, I did, didn't I? That's insecurity. Help me get rid of that because I'm more secure in my dad than that. You know, when you're secure as a preacher, you never have to go somewhere to preach to because you want to get invited back. Because it doesn't matter. You're not living your life to preach. You're living your life to be a son. When I was preaching up at Ken Gill's Band of Fathers conference last year, one of my spiritual grandsons was there. He leads a church in Calgary as well. We all had 10-minute slots to share as well as our messages. And I gave one of my 10-minute slots over to a spiritual grandson to share. And he just shared for 10 or 15 minutes on how to be a son, how to walk sonship. And I know his story because he walked it out with one of my spiritual sons. And it was such a powerful, you could hear a pin drop in the place. But he uses an incredible phrase. He said this, when I knew who God gave me as my spiritual father to walk with me, I sunned fatherhood out of him. I sunned fatherhood out of him. You see, fatherhood is easy when you have walking with people who are sunning the fatherhood out of you. That's why the initiative is on sonship, not on fatherhood most of the time, because God doesn't want us to have control, manipulation, and all these kinds of things. He wants us aligned for the destiny so we can build people to become sons of him, because the whole earth is groaning for one thing tonight, people, and only one thing. It's groaning for the manifestation of the sons of the kingdom. The world's crying out for it. Creation is groaning. The earth groans. Whatever way you understand end times and what's going to happen in the earth, the thing you need to at least understand this, that the whole earth is waiting and out of order just because of one thing. You know, when God created Adam and Eve, he gave them a great commission. And he said, I want you to rule and reign over everything else I've created. Rule over everything else I've created. You just think about that. I've learned something in 44 years of church life. It's this. That if we don't rule over everything else, we'll try to rule over one another. But God didn't say to Adam, rule over Eve. Or didn't say to Eve, rule over Adam. He put direct order in the family, correct order in the family, understandable. But he said to them, rule over everything else I've made. You ever wonder why there was no earthquakes much around when Jesus was walking on the earth? One bit of a storm, he just said, be still. We find it hard to say be still to the argument with our wife. But one day we're going to say to the storms. We're going to rule over everything else that God created. What a day. What are you believing for? What's your worldview? You're just waiting to go to a condo in the sky? Or you're waiting to live in a relationship or grow into a relationship with a Heavenly Father where you can so identify with his purposes to see the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our God? My first spiritual father said this to me about the glorious church and understanding apostolic community and all that. He said, Tony, when you get this, all you'll be able to say is, I'm ruined and I'm glad. And I want to say to you tonight, I'm ruined and I'm glad. I don't want anything else. I just want to see this kingdom take the earth. I know every single person on the earth's not going to get saved and all that. I understand all of that. But I want to see its increase. The Bible says this kingdom, like I said last night, will know nothing but increase. I want to see it in my neighborhood. I want to see it where I live, where I walk around, where I move. I want to see it in the city where I live, although I live from it. God took me from Tasmania, a little white boy from Tasmania who never saw a black person growing up. The only Aborigine family in Launceston when I was growing up was an albino family, so they weren't even really black. The only ones left. Everyone else, Tragonini, had died on King Island or somewhere, and it was all over. The British invasion had killed off most, and what was left wasn't making much ground. Just saying that, it's just reality of our sad history and our very sad past here. I didn't see it, anyone. I went to England, of course, the scenery changed quite a bit. But then God takes me to live in the most racist city in the USA. A few miles, just a few kilometers from the very birthplace of slavery in the USA. And said, I'm bringing you here to father one African-American man. Now, I've done other things. We live there. I've got spiritual sons and churches and things that have happened. But one of the main reasons of going there is for one man. His name is Don. Now, Don's one of the most influential black men in the city. And I sit with him and his wife, Mara, and I sometimes and say, how did God ever take this little white boy from Tasmania, middle class, never seen a black person in his life, to spiritually become a father to a man who was raised in the hood? You know what the hood is? It's the hood without neighbors. It's what you call the ghettos, and that in America, the hood, where no one's really neighborly, but it's just the hood. So he's raised in the projects, whatever you might call them here, the roughest areas of the city, raised up through the foster system, had five or six siblings, didn't know his mum and dad, eventually taken and adopted, eventually by an old couple that were alcoholics and old enough to be his grandparents, and in the midst of that found the Lord and became like a dad to the other siblings. And in the midst of all that, from that background that I knew nothing about whatsoever, God takes me from little white Tasmania, become a spiritual father in his life. Now let me tell you, I love Don with all my heart. I wish you could be here and share his story with you tonight. He's not just black, he's black. Do you know what I mean? Turn off the lights, you won't see him at all. We joke all the time, but I mean, he's just as black as you can be. I'm lily white compared, you know. When we stand together, conferences or somewhere, I nearly lost him a few years ago. He was in a coma for weeks and had to have a part of his foot amputated. When he woke up, I'm in his hospital ward with him and the surgeon's there, and the surgeon says, I just want to introduce you to my father. The surgeon looks at me and looks at him, and I said, it's a long story. And he begins to fill up and cry. I said, no, doctor, this man in my life is my dad. I'll explain why, what happens in Christianity, what really happens. And saw him live, but out of that comeback of his life, which was miraculous, I mean, absolutely miraculous in the end, God's now lifted him to be one of the most influential black men in the city of 1 million people, influencing in every area of society, the education, into the government, all kinds of things now. But you know, I can stand in conferences, I see bishops, African-American bishops weep when they look at us in our relationship together, cry out for something. But you know, in something, when I just say that to you, there's nothing greatly miraculous in that in one sense. Because most of the African-Americans relate to a white man. You know, sadly, because of their worldview and how they see themselves. The miracle is this, that one of the most productive white businessmen in Richmond, heading up the kingdom things, what I shared with you last night about what's going on with the prison, a problem solver in the marketplace, in car businesses and all, he's spiritually fathered by Don. That's a miracle. See, the miracle is when God does something beyond race, beyond color, beyond class, beyond anything. The world can't handle that. It can't get it until they hear a message that says, in my Father's heart, there's not just room for one or one group or one something. There's many rooms. And when you come home to the place prepared for you. That place like Elijah got to, where the ravens turn up. And when you're properly aligned and you're in that place with God and with those in this earthly realm God aligns you with, something happens that eventually shakes the world. And when the world begins to shake, something incredible is going on. And we're living in that day now. I could say to you with a great open heart tonight, you're not going to know Christianity in Australia 10 years from now. It's not going to look like it looks now. Something's happening. Something's happening in America. Something's happening. It's starting to get into the Western world. Everywhere else it already is. Most other places it's already happening. But it's starting to get into our cultures. It's starting to shift us. It's starting to move us. Performance is going to go missing. I cry sometimes when I look at the performance that's still in the church. Just want to honor the guys who led worship tonight, you know. Just felt so pure. No, it was just great. You know, to be blessed. Father was rejoicing over you tonight with singing. There was something very special. I love that song anyhow. Amazing. Yeah, that grace song that we sang. But it's just, performance is gone. Because we've got no one. You see, when you come home to the security of sonship, you've got nobody to impress anymore. There's only two groups of people going to be left in Christianity. It's not going to be those who speak in tongues and those who don't. Those who believe the faith message or those who don't, you know. Those who do this or those who don't. There's only two groups in my limited look at it, from my worldview at least. It's this. Those who are looking for it or those who are living from it. You know, when I'm going through a bit of a tougher time and I say, God, what's it about? Always takes me back to the beginning. And what happens in the beginning was this. God created Adam and Eve and he blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply. He didn't say, be fruitful and multiply and I'll bless you. He blessed them. And from the blessing, they became fruitful and multiplied. You see, there's either going to be, you've got to live your Christian life trying to become it or living from it. I just want to tell you, after 44 years, it's much better to live from it. I lived a lot of young years trying to become it. You can't. I don't care. I want to say this to you honestly tonight. I love to share. I love the privilege. I'm so thankful for the privilege of being able to share my heart with you. But I don't have to preach tonight to feel secure. But there was a day I did. But I met my dad. And when you meet your dad, you know you can't impress him. You know even your righteousness is filthy rags. You know you're not convincing him of something. He knows us better than we know ourselves. Still loves us. And then to live with men in my life and women in our lives and couples and others we get to know that can know the worst about you and love you just the same, surely that's home sweet home. But you can't find home in a church till you find it in a dad. When you find it in your dad, you'll live it out in the community of believers. If not, you'll sit in meetings thinking, why does everyone else get blessed but not me? Why do the leadership only notice these ones but never notice me? Why do always these stupid questions that end up causing church splits and divisions and hurts and wounds, when all the time Dad was just saying, can't we just be family? I know what I want for you. Young people come to me sometimes and say, how do I know it's God's will for my life? I'm not sure what to do. How do I know what is God's will? And I often say to them this, look, if you walk your sonship out with those that God aligns you with and you walk it out with your Heavenly Father, you'll understand something, that God and others in your life are more committed to get you to where God wants you to be than you are even to get there. So you can't miss it for trying. This is not tough. You know, people say, how did you ever build Church of the Nations around 50 nations? I don't have a clue. It was up to us, we wouldn't have. Most of it, we ended up somewhere else, looked over our shoulder and said, oh, that's where we came from, you know. Thanks, God. Now, there's some planning, there's some strategic things. But I just live with a dad who I know when I go to bed tonight, he's not there to judge me on did I preach well or not preach well, although he may want to correct some things. But my security is not in what I do for him today. It's whose I am. And because I am a son, that's where my security rests. And then I can walk out with spiritual fathers in this realm. And I can work with spiritual sons to bring them into that security with me and with them and with their Heavenly Father. because they'll live in that place. They will turn nations upside down. They will all go further in ministry than me. They'll have greater destinies because they're touching something far greater. See, you're going to have people walk in the door. And the first thing they touch, they already touch it here, I'm sure, for many, is, wow, the family heart that's here, the home that's here. But you know, many are going to touch the Father. I've prayed for kids. I've seen, I know we're a mixed group tonight and there's children, so I'll be very careful what I say. But I've seen God heal people's lives, girls' lives whose bodies were deformed because of abuse and misuse and things, and such wounded with a father's life, get remade physically when they met the Father. Oh, they knew they were saved, they met Jesus. When they met the Father's love, and the redemption of life came, and they knew they were totally accepted. You've only got to look at it in Mary Magdalene when she was at the tomb. With this I will finish. But when she was at the tomb, and Jesus came out of the tomb, and she said something quite incredible, really. We know that, you know, if you think the angels moved the stone away to let Jesus out, you're in religion. The angels moved the stone away to let the disciples in. Otherwise, it was a pretty poor resurrection. Granite wasn't going to hold him. His whole molecule system, atom system of his body had changed. He could walk through walls now. It's all finished. But they rolled the stone away to let the others look in. And the man she thought was the gardener, Mary said something like, you know, what have they done? Or he said, why are you weeping? He said, what have they done with him? You know, all he ever wanted to do was give kids like me new life. And now they've stolen his body. What have they done with him? And the man she thought was the gardener just said, Mary, you know, it says in the Old Testament that you know you're in the right place with God when you found grace in his sight and he knows you by name. That's fatherhood. And as soon as he said, Mary, she said, Master, it's really you. The next 12 hours shifted the earth. But that moment, something happened. And when you hear him call you by name, when you know he's your dad, when you're not just brother Bob or sister Mary in the church, you know your dad. He calls you by name. It's all over. So I just want to pray with you tonight, a Father's blessing. I want to pray for any of you that are here tonight that need fresh revelation of the Father's love for your life. I just want to believe for you. I just ask if there's someone who could just play keyboards with me just for a little bit. I'm not going to make a long time of it. And I know I'm really talking to the converted tonight and those who know a lot of what I'm talking to you about. But you know, you can be around it, and you might be like me, you know, that live with a claw on your head. You know, I'm not proud of this when I say it. It's just been the disability I've lived with all my life. But I've only probably read 3 books through in my whole life because of my learning and reading difficulty. I've never been able to absorb anything. Just the Bible. I can just take a few verses from the Bible and meditate on it and think on it. But if I read 2 pages of a book after 2 pages, I don't have any idea what I'm reading, what I'm about at all. Now, I got delivered and I've been renewing my mind and going on is better than what it was. But I'm only saying that to say, you know, what God's done with me, if he can do it with me, he can do it with anybody. I had nothing going for me. I'm not excited about my background, my youth life, all that kind of thing. There's all kinds of reasons I could have got passed up and passed by. But in it all, I learned one wonderful thing. He's my dad. Not just my savior. He's my dad. That child that was born became a son, and a son was given, and he became an everlasting father to manifest to the world what his father was all about. And I could get in on that and find peace and find rest. Let striving go. Find it turn people's businesses around, companies around, governments begin to move, things begin to shift. Because when Father comes to town, when Father walks in the garden, and begins to talk with your eyeball to eyeball. It's a little different. Something takes place.